How is everyone?
Good.
Good? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your heart for us, Lord. We thank you so much for how much we mean to you. We thank you, Lord, that as we approach even chapters like this, we have the promise that we will be blessed if we read it and heed it. So there's something here that you want us to get. Thank you that you don't just whisper those things, but you speak clearly the things that you want us to get from you. So, Lord, soften our hearts, till our hearts to receive all that you have, and praise you, Lord, that you have things you want to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The week before last, I taught at a retreat, and the theme verses were Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him. And what's the promise? He shall direct your paths. So at about 5:30 Friday night when I got to the hotel, I realized, oh, I'm only 5 minutes away from where my sister lives. So I texted her and said, hey, you're really close. You want to come to this retreat? And she didn't get the text right away, and I had to go into teaching. So it was about 11 o'clock when I got the message back from her, what time's you teaching? So I texted her back and went to bed and got up in the morning and found a text from her. And it started out with the words, you knucklehead. Now, this is my younger sister. She's 4 years younger than me. And although at this age you would think 4 years is no big deal, she's still my little sister in my mentality. You know, she can't tell me what to do and she can't call me names. I call her names. You know, if she called me names, I would hit her. So, you know, I'm just kind of stiffening up right away like, you knucklehead. And then she says, why did you wait till the last minute to tell me? And so I text her back and said, I'm really sorry. It's just been a rough week. And she knew about what my week had been like. And so she texts me back in big cap letters, trust. And I looked at that and I thought, she can't tell me what to do, you know? And I could feel myself stiffening up. And then I said to her, I said, did you know this retreat theme? And she said, of course not. And she said, but don't you think that's what you need to be doing? And then again, I could feel myself stiffening up. And I thought about that and how often we stiffen up when the Holy Spirit convicts us. You know, if it comes through someone or even Pastor Dale or even maybe tonight, the Holy Spirit may be just tapping. And if we don't like what he has to say to us, we stiffen up, don't we? And that would have been a mistake if I did that with my sister. And it really turned out to be a great retreat because it ended up to be very real, you know. And it was neat because that was the pastor's wife's goal. She told me right away, don't just teach a bunch of scriptures about trust and, you know, just kind of throw them out. She goes, I want them to really learn to trust. I want this to be real. And so because I was going through something, you know, I had to walk through it as I was teaching. And it turned out to be a really neat thing, but I was challenged, you know. How many times when the Holy Spirit taps, do I want to be in the right kind of mood or receive in that certain way, or if I don't like what he says, I reject it? In one of my messages, I talked about what David wrote at the end of his life. For you that were here Sunday, you know, Dale talked about what David thought about the mighty men that had served alongside him at the end of his life. David was kind of a reflector. And one of the things he wrote at the end of his life was that exhortation, do not fret. Do not worry. Trust God. Now, you know, when you read David's life, he worried sometimes. He didn't trust God sometimes. But at the end of his life, what did he realize? What a waste it is to worry. Don't worry. He realized at the end of his life, God's got it. You can trust God. David had times in his life when he didn't, but in hindsight, he knows, trust God. Trust this God who's declared 3 times in Revelation that he's the beginning and the end, and he knows the beginning from the end. I finished writing the homework for chapter 19 this last Monday, and I've been studying chapters 20, 21, and last chapter 22. Now, Darla proofs the lessons for me, which I am so blessed that she does, but when I sent her that lesson, I made some comment like, okay, next chapter, we take care of Satan. He gets bound. We're done with him. And then after that, behold, I make all things new. You know, it was like, hang in there, Darla. We're almost through all this yucky stuff. But see, I've soaked in the glories. You haven't. You're still kind of stuck in chapter 17. So I can approach this today and read it and say, it's okay, it's almost over. You know? But you're kind of stuck in it thinking, when is it going to be over? I can say with certainty to you, see, this power of this wicked beast, it's going to come to an end. I know what happens. And of course, you that have read Revelation do too. A while ago, some devastating news was to be announced to a body of believers. And I knew the information that was going to be announced before it was announced. And so I went to the church website on Saturday night and I watched it. And all of a sudden it hit me, those people have no clue what they're going to be told the next day. No clue. You know. And so in a way I kind of knew the future and I'm knowing what's going to happen to these people, and they didn't. They were caught unaware. No one had warned them, and they weren't ready for it. But in Revelation, see, that doesn't need to happen to us. God's letting us know, and he's letting those know that are going through the tribulation, that what it's going to be like on that day when he takes over, that pain's going to be gone and we're going to live in glory forever and ever. So as we go through chapter 17 through 19, remember, it's almost over. Chapters 20 to 22 are real close. Jesus is about ready to reign. But these chapters are about what he must do before that is going to happen. See, may heaven not look down on you and me like we don't believe that heaven awaits us. May the angels not say about you and me, don't they know? Don't they know their time of struggle is a season? Don't they know they're going to sing, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord, just and true are your ways? Don't they know that? Lord, you've told them that it's going to end well. Why do they live like they don't know? And that's a challenge to you and to me. Why do we sometimes live like we don't know these glorious truths? Revelation ended with the pouring out of the seventh bowl and thunderings and lightnings and great hail. Verse 19 says, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So in Revelation 17 and 18, we kind of pause, we sort of zoom in again and take a look at what led up to this judgment. In Revelation 17, we'll see the destruction of the religious system of the time. In Revelation 18, we'll see the destruction of the commercial or economic or political system. We'll see Babylon in chapter 17 as a religious Babylon and commercial Babylon in chapter 18. Both appear to be so powerful, yet both will meet their doom just as God promised. Revelation 17 begins with an invitation to John by one of the angels who held the seven bowls, and he says, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. We find in Revelation 21:9, then one of the angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So we get to look forward to that in chapter 21. Right now he's saying, come, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great harlot. But in 21, come, I'm going to show you the Lamb's wife. In Revelation 21, we get to see the bride. But before John can see the bride, he's got to see this harlot. And the harlot's got to go before the bride can marry the groom. So party crashers don't get to come to this wedding. Now, verse 15 identifies these waters as peoples, multitudes, tongues, nations. Verse 18 identifies the harlot. She's the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So chapter 17 exposes how this harlot reigned religiously. So let's look at this religious system. It's called the harlot. Now, the church is called the bride. This false religious system is called a harlot. The Bible speaks of those who claim to have a way to God, yet live contrary to that as harlots. Why is she called a harlot? She's committed fornication, verse 2 says. She's joined herself to things and people other than God. I like that it doesn't say she committed adultery. It says she committed fornication. See, she couldn't commit adultery because she never did belong to God. Thus, her sin is not adultery, violating a relationship with God because she never had one. It's fornication, never having a relationship with Him but running to others. There's always been religion since the beginning of time. God made us with this longing inside that we want something outside of ourselves. He purposed that He would be that one to fill that longing. But you know, that longing has been twisted and man still longs, but so many do not long for the true and living God. Rather, man longs for a God that accommodates his desire to sin, that fits our agenda and criteria. In Romans 1, 20 and 21, it says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. But what happened? They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And Revelation 17 reveals to us just how dark man's heart can get. There are many systems of religions that attempt to meet man's quest for God through ceremonies and rituals and self-achievement and things like that. In the last days, they're all going to come together as one world religion. See, she sits on many waters, and we're told is basically she rules over the whole world. Kings and the inhabitants of the earth dwellers, remember, the unsaved, followed her, were drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, when a person is drunk with wine, they're controlled by its influences. They're deceived. They have distorted thinking. And she sat on the beast, who is described as the one who is full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And we see the beast described as that in Revelation 13, 1. "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast driving up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Notice verse 3 says he's full of blasphemous names. He's going to take all the names that belong to God and he's going to wear them himself. He's going to claim them himself. And you know, when I read that yesterday, I thought of how Jesus introduced himself in Revelation 1. The NIV puts it this way in verse 18, "I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever." And I thought, is that how the Antichrist is going to present himself after he is supposedly mortally wounded? We're not sure he really is, could be. And he comes back to life. Is he going to present himself to the people as, "Now I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. Worship me." Is he going to have the audacity to make those kinds of claims? And then right after that, Jesus made the claim of, "I hold the keys of death and Hades." See, the Antichrist is going to be empowered by the one who comes from the pit. But the one who comes from the pit doesn't have the keys to the pit. The one who comes from the pit is going to be sent to the pit one day. And the Antichrist and his false prophet are going to be sent to the pit by the one who holds the keys, and he's going to lock that gate behind him. Our Lord Jesus is the one with the power. So she sits on the Antichrist. They coexist for a while. She rides him. He holds her up. Verse 4 tells us how she was dressed, arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, ornate, rich, wealthy. She prostituted herself for gain, position, and political power. Heard a story of a man who came to a woman. He offered her $1 million to have sex with her, and she agreed. And then he said, "Well, how about 100? And she was indignant. "You know, how dare you?" She said, "What do you think I am, a harlot?" And he said, "We already established that. Now we're just negotiating the price." See, harlots have prices. I think very often Satan uses the reverse with us. He offers us something with little payoff. And we're so indignant, you know, why would I do that sin, you know? So then he offers us something with a little more payoff, and we waver. Why? Because we have a price. Wave the right thing in front of you or me, and we have a price, and we shouldn't have a price. The price we really have is a very expensive price, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And he bought us. We're paid for. So the result of that, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20 says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you're not your own anymore? Oh, if you and I would live like that. I don't belong to me anymore. I belong to him. For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. How can we who are his sell out to ways of the world for such a small price? See, Satan knows your price. He doesn't come along like this man did to the woman and offer you something that you don't want, something resistible. You would respond as she did. That's an insult. Not interested. But he puts something in front of us that is tempting bait. What's your price? See, you and I sin because there's a payoff. There's always a payoff to the sin that we fall into. We can say we hate it, we can say it's wrong, but if we fall into it, there's some sort of payoff. So what's the payoff you sell out for? Pleasure? Attention? Safety? Money? Security? What's that thing that you deny Jesus for? That you choose other than him for? Now, it doesn't make you a harlot, but see, that's harlotry thinking, isn't it? It's the beginning of what she did. She's selling out for a price. If you and I don't remember how precious we are, that we're not harlots, but we're brides of the great, precious bridegroom, we'll sell out and we'll discover that what we sold out for is pretty worthless. You see, it isn't the price you and I should be concerned about. There should be no price at all. I've been bought. I've been paid for. That's settled. My goal in life is to glorify Jesus. So verse 4 ends by saying that in her hand is a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Apparently, many of the pagan religions at that time had a lot of rites about cups and drinking things out of cups and in her cup. Abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And then verse 5, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, historians say that customarily harlots always had a band around their head and would actually have their name on it. And this was her name, mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. The whole false religion thing started way back in Genesis in Babylon. Remember when they were trying to build that Tower of Babel to God? And from that point on, it's amazing how many times Babylon is mentioned in the Bible as the mother of false religions. And secular history mentions Babylon over and over again. I read a lot about it yesterday. Very interesting. I could talk about it all night, but I don't think it would change your life if you knew how bad Babylon is, you know. So just know it's a bad place that has mothered many, many religions that are very much against our Lord. But so it's not really a city here. It is part of being a city, but it's more referring to the whole false religious system that permeated the entire world. It's identifying with the ways of the city of Babylon. The city of Babylon is going to have its role, but its role will be to permeate the entire world. She's the harlot. Verse 5 says she's the mother of harlots. See, that's a good description of the Babylonian system. It is the mother of so many false religions. She has seduced men into opposing God and persecuting his people. I read a quote yesterday, and it said the Bible is about two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem, the city against God and the city that belonged to God. And then verse 6, she's drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She gets some sort of warped satisfaction out of persecuting God's people, which reveals to us the source of her power, doesn't it? And remember, we learned that Satan is enraged against God's people. Now, let's skip down to verse 9. That gives us one more hint about her, and then we'll look at the description of the beast. Seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, Rome is known as a city of seven hills. This says seven mountains. The word is mountains. Rome was the ruling city in John's time. Many believe this is Rome. Not real sure, but very much could be. And because many believe it's Rome, this is when everyone jumps on the Catholic religion and saying that the Catholic religion is going to be this harlot. I don't want to rag on Catholics tonight. There are many people that belong to Jesus Christ in the Catholic faith. I think they were saved in spite of Catholicism, but they get saved. And it's going to be compromised with all religions that are not true to the gospel. And you know what? That's going to include a lot of liberal Protestant churches, a lot of seeker-friendly churches, a lot of religions of good works, positive thinking, and of course those religions like Buddhism and Muslim and all of those kind of things. As a part of the angel's explanation of what John is seeing, he further identifies the beast that the woman was sitting on. He's got 7 heads, 10 horns. We saw that in verse 3. Verse 8 tells us that he was and is not and will ascend out of the bottom of the pit and go to perdition. One more thing I want to back up on this world religion. It will probably start right after the rapture. So we have coming out of the Catholic Church, everyone that's saved out of the Catholic Church. We have coming out of Protestantism, everyone saved out of Protestantism. So the people that are left are those that have been following the false teachings, and they're going to all combine into one false world religion. So we have this beast that comes out of the bottomless pit, and that's a quick little summary of his life. He was, is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. That's it. The is not is probably the time of that mortal wound. He will ascend out of the bottomless pit. Two possibilities here I can think of. If he really did die, where did his soul go? Didn't go to heaven. And so when he came back to life, he would have come out of the bottomless pit. Or it's just saying his power came from Satan. But he's going to come back different after people see him come back to life. He's going to come back with a new satanic power. He's going to come back demanding to be worshipped. So see, no more need for the harlot. He's going to walk into the temple, declare himself as God. We don't need the world religion anymore, because he is going to set himself up as God and say, worship me. So everything's going to change. And when it's all said and done, he'll go to perdition. And listen to this definition of perdition. We don't have the hellfire and brimstone, but I still like it. It refers to the state after death wherein exclusion from salvation is a realized fact. That state after death wherein exclusion from salvation is a realized fact. And that describes his 7-year reign. He was, wasn't, reigns for a little while, goes to perdition. That's it. Verse 8 concludes with, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. In verse 6, we're told John marveled. In verse 8, we're told those who dwell on the earth, the unbelievers, will marvel. Same word, different response to the marveling or amazement. John marveled, but he certainly wasn't taken by the beast. Yet those who were marveling, the beasts that were earth dwellers, they got sucked into his lies. But John marveled. Now, I'm not sure what John marveled about. It doesn't say. I know what I marvel about when I look at that harlot, and I think, how could so many people be so deceived by this woman? I can't figure out why people get duped, but people get duped today, don't they? Christians get duped today. We see people that claim to be Christians and are Christians get duped, pulled away from God's truths, distracted from his purposes for them. Satan uses any means he can to pull us away from what God has for us, from our relationship with him. He uses things from outside the church, and he uses means from inside the church. There was a question in your homework, what do you think is the greatest influence on the earth presently? And my answer was the media. And I go, yeah. So if we know that Satan wants to use the media to influence us, shouldn't we be real careful if we just stand up and say, you know what, he uses the media, but I could just watch anything. Not telling you to unplug your TVs, but be careful, knowing he is using that to influence you. We are not beyond being influenced. Then there's a church. So easy to get off track. I found this yesterday, and I kind of want to park on it. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. You know how that would think? Change your thinking and my thinking if we remembered that primarily you and I are soul. Because even as Christians, too often we live, I'm body, and I got to take care of this body, and I got to take care of the screams of this body. No, your soul. Take care of satisfying your soul. And you know what appeals to the soul? God's Word and God's Holy Spirit. The soul rejects everything else. The soul quickened by the Holy Spirit, the soul saved, understands things the unsaved soul doesn't. You know, John was so concerned about the people in the church being deceived. It's believed that he wrote 1 John right around 5 years before Revelation. And in 1 John, he says there are already antichrists on the scene. There are already deceivers on the scene. The big guy's coming. But there's some false Christs now. There's deceivers in the church now. And he was so intent on warning them about it. And that's why I think he must have marveled when he saw this woman. I think, whoa. And saw the beast. Like, I never thought it would get that bad. I've warned the people, but this is bad. But the same remedy he wrote of in 1 John, the same remedy people can rely on today that will keep believers from being duped by the harlot and the beast in the last days of the tribulation. 1 John 2:26-27. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, right in the church. But the anointing which you have received from him who abides in you, the anointing that you have from the Holy Spirit, you don't need anyone to teach you. You don't need anyone to give you that discernment of what is right and what is wrong, how you can be duped and how you can't. The same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie. Just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. See, we have that same Holy Spirit to discern for us the difference between truth and lies. Jesus said this about the tribulation years, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And when we get to the place of the harlot and the beast, the elect will not be deceived. We'll get it. But now, we seem to fall prey to these deceivers in the churches. And it's a scary thing. We are soul. It's our soul that God is after. It's our soul that he satisfies. But because we live in these minds and these bodies, we often try to meet our spiritual needs by a means that gratifies the flesh. And I see Christians getting pulled away by getting into things that appeal to our flesh. See, if you like the intellectual side of things, lots of churches will appeal to that. You know, they love to study God's Word. They love analyzing it. They love critiquing it. They love talking about it like it's a college textbook, matching it with history and cultures, getting a sense of satisfaction out of doing that. I understand that. I'm right there. I love it. I love the study part. Hopefully you benefit from the fact that I love the study part. If you like the emotional side, churches for that. Churches that emphasize the signs and the wonders and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I'm all for that. Hopefully you benefit from that. But lately, I've been more and more grateful for our precious Pastor Chuck, who found that balance of teaching the Word and being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. I came from a denomination that was more into the heady things, and I think that made me more hungry for the emotional side of things. And there was a period of time in my early Christian years, there was a church that became very popular that kind of came out of the Calvary Chapel movement. That would make fun of Calvary Chapels because we overemphasized God's Word. And I remember they'd say, Calvary Chapels worship the Father, Son, and the Holy Bible. And Dale and I started going there for a little while because I love their worship Their worship was so good. And then we started going to some conferences. A thing called Inner Healing was really popular at the time, and I loved it. And it was interesting, when I'd go to those conferences, you know, I'd lay hands on people, and every time I touched somebody, my hand would start shaking. And every time I prayed for somebody, I had a word from the Lord. Every time, you know, and I loved it. It was so much fun. That's all I wanted to do. But praise God, it didn't last long, because I started seeing I was changing. And I'm reminded of Paul, who had this goal, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. See, Paul knew how to take scripture and teach it very, very well. He knew how to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit. And he did both of those things for what reason? To know him. To know him more. And see, I realized my goal had changed. See, my desire was no longer to know Jesus in a deeper way. My desire was to have my handshake. It was so much fun to have the handshake. It was so much fun to lay hands on somebody and get a word all the time. And that's all I wanted to do. Now, there's times when I lay my hand on somebody now and my hand will shake. There's times when God will give me a word. But I'm not looking for my hand to shake. I'm not looking for the word. I'm looking for him. And he does things as we seek him. But when we start seeking those things, it just gets all out of whack. But when I was caught up in it, I didn't see it. You know, I thought I was functioning in the ways of the Lord. And sometimes it's not how you, until you back out of something and see what's going on. But see, I had enough of the love of Jesus in me that all of a sudden it hit me. What am I doing? I'm going for the excitement. But I'm not growing in Jesus. And I missed him. I missed my relationship with him. And what I'm saying is it's really, really easy to get caught up in a side of religion that appeals to our flesh, either intellect or the emotions. R.A. Torrey, this is one of my favorite quotes, he says, "The secret of effectual living is knowing the power of the Spirit through the Word. The secret of effectual service is using the Word in the power of the Spirit. There are some who seek to magnify the Spirit but neglect the Word. This will not do. Fanaticism, baseless enthusiasm, wildfire are the results. Others seek to magnify the Word, but largely ignore the Spirit. Neither will this do. It leads to dead orthodoxy, truth without life and power." See, that's the secret of effectual living if you don't want to get duped. Knowing the power of the Spirit through the study and application of God's Word. So be careful, ladies, when there gets to be some movement, it gets stirred up and everybody's interested in it. I would tell you, don't go check it out. Because you're made of flesh, and you just might like it. And you just might get sucked into it. And how can you tell? See, if it doesn't draw you closer to Jesus, if it doesn't make you more like Jesus in his love and his servanthood and his humility, watch out. Because that's God's goal for us, isn't it? To conform us into the image of Christ. And if we aren't becoming more Christ-like, there's something wrong. We need to stay away from it. Now, for a little more explanation from this angel, the seven heads, seven mountains on which the woman sits, maybe Rome, maybe seven nations. Mountains often represent nations in the Bible. So hard to tell. Even if it's Rome, her influence is worldwide. The point is, she's got authority. She's got great authority. She's got great influence. The people who are alive at the time will understand what those seven mountains are. And you've got seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has yet to come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. To date, there have been six world-dominating powers over history. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. I'll give them to you one more time. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Those were the five. And then by John's time, we had another world-dominating power, and the sixth is Rome. The other, John is told, is yet to come and will continue for a short time. And I love this world. The word translated short time is short space. And so I was thinking yesterday, I'm going to draw a timeline of the 7,000 years and move on to eternity and figure out how long this short time is, whether it be 3.5 years or 7 years. And I was going to draw it on this timeline to show you just what a small space it was. But you know, it was so small, I couldn't even draw it on the line, you know. And so this time is going to be so very, very short, a short space. And he says, now the seventh one is yet to come. Many feel it will be the revival of the Roman Empire. See, whatever it is, the Antichrist is going to come out of it. He's going to be the ruler of it. And he's going to be, supposedly, according to the world, they think he's a good ruler. And his time will be short. Again, the remainder, in the end of the verse 11, is he's going to perdition. Now, the 10 horns, 10 kings who have received no kingdom yet, but the beast will give them authority for 1 hour. Not a literal hour, as we'll see when we go into the next two chapters. It just means it's not going to be very long that they have their authority. 10 kings, I don't know who they are. You know, this is where you see so many guesses. Seems like they, between them, they represent the world. The whole world. Verse 13, they're of one mind. They will give their power and authority to the beast. Remember, their authority had been given to the harlot. Now they're giving their authority and power to the beast. They will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Now chapter 19 is going to tell us more about that time when Jesus comes back to the earth to do this conquering. And it talks about the fact that he comes back with the armies of heaven. Now here we find out that the armies of heaven are called, chosen, and faithful. Those are believer words. See, angels aren't called, chosen, and faithful. The 24 elders were not called, chosen, and faithful. The 4 living creatures weren't called, chosen, and faithful. Only us, you and I, we're called, chosen, and faithful. Now, whenever Scripture tells me a name that God calls me, I perk up. I want to know, because God takes names seriously. I was just reading in my devotions this morning. I was starting in Matthew, and the angel comes to Joseph, and he says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save the people from their sins. And that made me think of Zacharias when the angel came to him about John the Baptist. You shall call his name John. And John means Jehovah is a gracious giver. And I love that. Here's this man that was teaching repentance. You know, so you kind of picture a harsh God that says, repent. And the man that is teaching repentance is telling the people, Jehovah is a gracious giver. You know, God plans names. When he calls us a name, he really means it. He knows what they mean, and it's important to him. Just as when he tells us his names, you know me by these because that's who I am. We're called. Now, this means both invited ones, but in this case, this word calls means not only invited, but those who have received the invitation were the welcomed ones. And I love this. You ever, say, pick up the church bulletin and you're invited to a barbecue? You know, okay, you're invited. That's nice. But the good part is when you get to the barbecue and somebody welcomes you, you know, to be a welcomed one is what we love that feeling of. And so God's telling us, I haven't only invited you to my kingdom, you're my welcomed ones. You know, I'm so glad you're in my kingdom. And then we're the chosen ones, cherished and beloved of God, selected or set aside for him. So in the sense of this action here in chapter 17, I think of the Lord saying to you and me, welcome to the kingdom. Now get on the horse and let's take the kingdom. And we're called faithful. And that's a hard one. You get stuck on that because you know you, I know me. You know, God's faithful. But if we're called and we're chosen, we will walk for the most part in a faithful way. We will believe him, and our choices will show that. So one day, we'll get to climb up on that horse and ride with Jesus when he does his conquering. Now, we know very well Jesus doesn't need us to help him conquer his enemies in these bodies or in glorified bodies. The verse even says, and the Lamb will overcome them. So right here in this lesson, this is the verse that got me. You know, when I started to approach this, I had the attitude of, Lord, what are you going to show me in chapter 17? There's no life application in chapter 17. And I prepare a message very strange for my personality, because what I do is I study and I study and I pray and pray, and then I kind of set everything aside and I just start typing, and I have no idea where I'm going to go. I don't know what kind of list I'm going to make, what direction. And it wasn't until I got right here that it was like, whoa, another aspect of the heart of God for us. One phrase, and those who were with him. See, this is what I don't get. Jesus likes you and me to be with him. I don't get that. Remember, you read about his disciples, and he wanted his disciples to be with him in the toughest of times. We've talked about his prayer in John 17 before, how he asked the Father in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me, you and me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. And here in verse 14, Revelation 17, he takes us with him. And so in a sense, you know, he takes us with him so we can watch him do what he does, you know, so we can see his glory, show us his power, and conquer anyone that would come against him. You know, we don't relate to this as much as it's kind of a male type of thinking. You that are wives probably know this. If you watch your husband, they just like you to go places with them. They just like you to be at their side and watch them do what they do. You know, we're not like that. We want the communication. But they just like us to be with them and watch them. When I teach on marriage, I often teach about a statement that Andy Stanley has made. And he says to the wives, you know, ladies, there's one thing that we guys never lose our desire for. And he said, you know, when I was in high school out on the football field, I'd hear my girlfriend yelling, yay, Andy, you're the best. He said, that's the best. We guys never lose the desire to hear that. And somehow Jesus has that manly attribute that he loves you and I to come alongside him and go, yay, Jesus, you're the best. And watch him do what he does. I don't get that. He's God. But he makes it so clear in Scripture, and that's just so exciting, that he wants you and he wants me to ride with him to watch him do what he does. Amazing. Now, before this war takes place, the harlot will be judged. She will be made desolate and naked. Her flesh will be eaten. She will be burned. I don't know how many words John needed to say all that. She's going down. What goes around comes around. Or as John wrote in Revelation 13:10, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. People and movements can go from somebody to a nobody in an instant, to being deceived into thinking they're on top, to plummeting to the bottom, because God has purposed it to be so. And this harlot's influence will be done one day, probably at that 3.5-year mark, like I said, when the Antichrist walks into the temple and he takes over and becomes that eighth kingdom. These kings committed fornication with her. They're going to give the kingdom over to the beast for a short time, just until the words of God are fulfilled. So until then, remember, God's written Revelation 22. It's all going to end well. He says, behold, look, I'm making all things new. As we learned last time we met, we're to live knowing one day we're going to sing, great and marvelous are his works, just and true are his ways. Let us also live like we're going to be victors one day, because the Lamb has overcome. And until then, there will be deceivers out there to get you and get me. Can't get your souls. but they can sure get your attention. And one day, one glorious day, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings will come, and he's going to say to you and me, come ride with me. I can't wait. I can't wait to hear those words. Come ride with me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way you love us, Lord. Who are we that you would want us to be around you, Lord? But Lord, you've never lied. You've never deceived. And you have declared it in your word that we mean that much to you. So much. Lord Jesus, that you hung on the cross and you died and you bought us. Lord, may we love being bought women, taken care of by our bridegroom. May we give that message to the enemy and all those who would like to bring us down. We are not for sale. We belong to you. Strengthen us in our convictions, Lord. And Lord, may our desire be to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship. If that right there is a cry of our heart, you're all I want. You won't sell out, and you won't get duped. God bless you, girls.